The scholar Kenneth Samples says this. He says, Neil Armstrong, of course, the first man to walk on the moon, said in one of his lectures that it's an amazing thing for a man to walk on the moon, but it's an even greater thing for God to walk on the earth. And Samples continues, and that's exactly what historic Christianity says, that amazing, incredible statement that God walked on the earth. If we get that miracle, we get all the other miracles. Neil Armstrong had it in the right perspective. And yet, we can be blown away by man on the moon, and yet given that we come around yearly to this event, we assume or domesticate the incarnation. Reminds me of the comedian Brian Regan years ago gave this bit where he imagines, where he talks about how it's so often you're at a dinner party and or some kind of party, and all the guys are sitting around one-upping each other with stories and their conquests and their adventures, and they say, oh yeah, that ain't nothing. Let me tell you about me. And so they top one another, one after the other. And so he has this social fantasy of one of the 12 astronauts who did, in fact, walk on the moon, being at that party, listening to the guys, you know, telling each other how much better they are than each other. And finally, the astronaut says, after he gave them line to run for a period of time, he goes, well, that reminds me, you know, when I was driving my lunar rover on the Sea of Tranquility, and everyone just goes silent. What do you say? What do you say to that? How do you top it? And yet one of those 12 astronauts, the first one, Neil Armstrong, would say, well, that ain't nothing. For a man to walk on the moon is one thing. For God to become man is something entirely other. And it needs to capture our attention. Charles Wesley's hymn is one of my favorites in this respect, as he tries to imagine, you know, let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity, our God contracted to a span, a foot and a half, a baby, incomprehensibly made man. I mean, we can't assume it or domesticate it. The infinite God becomes a foot and a half. God joins himself inseparably to mankind. God walks on the earth. It's like that Spurgeon quote we read just a moment ago, as if we imagine the universe singing. And you know, Job says the angels sing at creation. If we imagine the universe being this symphony of praise, this oratio of praise, that melody in the manger is so much grander that God will be born a baby in a manger. Well, this Advent season, we're going to look at the significance of the incarnation under five of the main Old Testament figures that prepare for it, that prepare for him. And that would be the five covenant heads or covenant leaders prior to Jesus, who anticipate him and articulate what he needs to do, what they couldn't in fact do and what he could do. So Jeremy suggested we title it Covenantal Christmas. It's a perfect name. And what we're saying is it's the greatest story ever told. And from its origins, it gets better and better. And so if you recall Zechariah's song at Jesus' nativity, he says, bless the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. That the birth of this baby is a remembrance of God's holy covenant. Or later in Luke, when Jesus is just about to go to his cross as he institutes the supper, which we will celebrate in a moment, Jesus says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That we can't understand the blood without understanding the covenant story. Jesus comes to earth and goes to the cross in fulfillment of God's covenant. And so the Bible word covenant is rich, it's beautiful, multifaceted, and therefore there can be various definitions of it. And I'm especially taken with Ligon Duncan's definition of late. A covenant is a way a special kind of relationship is secured and structured. A special kind of relationship is secured and structured. The covenant doesn't establish the relationship. God's creation and call does, but the covenant secures it or confirms it and structures or clarifies it. And so, you know, we often speak of our having a personal relationship with Jesus. It's great. You know, oftentimes we hear Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Wonderful, the sentiment. The question is, what kind of relationship? There's all kinds of personal relationships that we have. We could just think of Seinfeld and Friends and The Office. There's a host of ways we view personal relationships. What kind is it? And the best analogy in our experience is a marriage. It's a personal relationship, but so much more unique. The relationship exists before a man and a woman stand before the church and make their covenant vows. What their vows do is secure and structure that relationship, investing it with an intense commitment, clear responsibilities, and special privileges, and so God with us, to think that He desires that kind of relationship with you, not casual, not convenient, sometimes it's inconvenient, but a relationship that's so profound that a marriage is the best reflection of it. So in world history, God made two covenants. The first is called the covenant of works. That's what we call it typically. The second is called the covenant of grace. And God makes the covenant of works in the beginning, in the garden, with Adam as a representative of the human race, of all who had come from Adam and Eve. So I want to talk briefly and walk briefly through Genesis 1 through 3. And I want to show what this covenant was like and then how this covenant failed and then why Jesus had to come. What the covenant was like, how it failed, and why therefore Jesus had to come. So just a few verses to remind you and get you thinking. Genesis 1:1. It starts there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created him, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living creature that moves on the earth." Chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. 2:25, and the man and his wife were naked and had no shame. And 3:1-7, then the serpent, more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that Lord God had made, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaf together and made for themselves loincloths. Verse 9, and God comes to him and says, "Where are you?" Verse 15, the curse upon the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In 1 Corinthians 15:45, the great chapter of the resurrection, thus it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." And thus ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired word. Grass withers, the flowers fade. This word, it endures forever, even to today, even for you. Well, covenants are relationships consisting in parties, in promises, in conditions, in penalties, and in signs. It's a lot that goes into a covenant relationship. We see it in a marriage ceremony. Parties and promises and conditions and penalties and signs. We've seen all of it in Genesis 1 through 3. And again, one of my favorite secondary sources here is a beautiful lecture by Ligon Duncan. So let's look at the parties. So how does Genesis 1 present the parties to the covenant of works? And we can't truly appreciate Christmas without thinking that through. Well, Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God." That our whole orientation to life is rooted there. He's already in existence. He's before the beginning of the universe. He is, and he's self-existent. And so the word God is in the plural. It's Elohim. It's plural. It's a way to stress majesty, like a king talks, like we, the plural of majesty. However, in the progress of God's revelation, it also prepares for the plurality of the persons within the Godhead, waiting for that moment that the Son of God would be made flesh and we would see God the Father has God the Son. The Word is a person. His majesty is manifest in what he does and says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created it all from nothing. It all portrays his glory, and it abides under his control. And so how does he create it? Well, he creates it by his powerful, sovereign, efficacious word. He speaks it into existence. The word, by his word, he creates all things. So Genesis 1:2, God shows that he brings all things into an existence, but it's in a jumbled, chaotic way. It's formless and it's void. Darkness is over the deep. But God's spirit is hovering, restive, planning, this creative, generating plan. And then God speaks by his word, and he converts chaos into cosmos, something from disorder into beauty. And we see he's a God who loves forming and filling things. He has 3 days of forming spaces and 3 days of filling those spaces. He's an artist. He creates his canvas and he paints his picture. So day one, he forms day and night. Day two, water above and water below. Day three, seas and dry land with plants. He's forming spaces. And then day four corresponds to day one. He puts and flings sun and moon and stars into his sky to fill day and night. And then day five, birds and fish to fill sky and seas. Day six, all living creatures to fill the land. And especially, and it all moves to this crescendo of the creation song up to the creation of man, the crown of his creation. And so we have the other party to the covenant. We have man. And literally in Hebrew, man there is Adam. And with man's creation, we see not only is God sovereign, not only is God overflowing with life and creativity and power, but we now see his abundant generosity and unfathomable love. To all the living creatures so far, over and over again, God has said that he creates them according to their kinds. Plants according to their kinds. Sea creatures according to their kinds. Birds according to their kinds. Creatures on the land according to their kinds. But then to Adam in verse 6, 26, God says, "Let us make in our image after our likeness." A complete shock in the way God has been describing his creation. And so one scholar says it's almost like Moses is looking at you today and saying, man is created in the genus of God, not after the kind of the animals, but in God's image. By his divine breath, Genesis 2:7, God shares his image and crafts him from the dust. And Genesis 2:7 seems to think or say that's the moment in which God imparts his image. He breathes it into his nostrils, creating him body and soul, and with all the qualities that he would communicate to man that would make him an image bearer, spiritual and moral and rational attributes and perfection. Uniquely, beautifully designed with that greatest of all capacities to have an intimate, harmonious relationship with none other than God. The greatest possible good he gives this man, meaning mankind, Adam and Eve. And though he shares many aspects with the other living creatures, therefore, this aspect puts mankind in a whole different category. He relates with God. Well, then notice the promises and conditions. And the first thing you see is that God sovereignly institutes them. They're not for negotiation. And then the other thing you see is that they're intermingled promises and conditions. Just look at Genesis 1:28. Moses says, the first words out of God's mouth to Adam and Eve are called a blessing. Newly created, Adam and Eve hear blessing from the creator of the universe. And yet that blessing is actually a command. It's interesting how it's intermingled. But the fact that it's called a blessing means the covenant of works is not, if you perform well enough, then later for the first time you'll reach blessing that's unattainable. Rather, it's, I created you in an environment of blessing. My blessing is upon you, but to enjoy in an ongoing way my blessing, you can't rebel against me. And the blessing is in the form of a command, be fruitful and have dominion. So God creates man in his image to represent and reflect him before all the created things. Is to say, he fulfills his purpose as an image bearer, and as he does that, he experiences God's blessing, which says God's commands are for human flourishing. It's a blessing. And so the promise and conditions looks like what God has just done. God just formed and filled a whole universe. And then he tells Adam and Eve, in your multiplying and stewarding role, form families and spaces and fill them up. And this is the broad condition of the covenant of works, this blessing to represent God before his creation. We call it the cultural mandate. Represent, reflect me by creating a godly culture. It's a great job. Genesis 2 explains it further. God says, you're going to create this godly culture. You're going to multiply and steward through three institutions: worship, work, and marriage. Buckle down on these institutions, engage in them for my honor, and then you will fulfill the cultural mandate, create a godly culture, experience blessing, and bring blessing to everyone and everything. Well, at the same time, there's a focal condition to this covenant, and that comes out in Genesis 2, 16, and 17. And that's where we usually focus our attention. The Lord God said to the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat it, you shall surely die. But notice verse 16. God is about to command them. That's what Moses says. God commanded man. But the first words out of God's mouth again are, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. And that's the kind of command I like. My command to you, everything's yours. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. But then within that focal command, there's one that's a test. Eat from everything, just not one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It seems like a simple thing, almost like an unimportant thing. Just avoid this one tree. But the question is why? And God's just checking the heart of man. He's wanting to know if Adam and Eve will obey God just simply because God said it. Will they regard God as God and them as his subjects? Will they obey God's word in order to represent and reflect God's nature? And if that's their heart disposition, then they can fulfill the broader conditions of the covenant. They can multiply and take dominion. They can engage in worship, work, and marriage if that's their heart disposition. That's why it's so important. Well, then notice the penalty. Verse 17, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you shall surely die. Literally in Hebrew, it says, dying, you will die. It's the very emphatic. The basic idea of death is separation and alienation. It includes the soul leaving the body and physical death, but it's more than that. It's separation from God. It's alienation from God. It's ultimately hell. It's curse. Well, what's the sign? The sign is the tree of life. Covenants have signs. A marriage has a ring. Adam and Eve were able to eat its fruit in their innocence. The sign sets forth the fullness of God's blessing promised in the covenant of works. It's life. It's life. If Adam and Eve remain faithful, obedient in their probationary test, then they will enjoy the fullness of life. Life in perfect, unbroken fellowship with God, without the possibility of sinning or dying. So eternal life, life in a garden paradise, which they would keep extending throughout the world in perfect relationships with one another and with God. I mean, that's the reward. It's life, and it's an idyllic scene. And it's what you and I long for. And we get glimpses of it, but in a fallen world, we don't quite have it yet. But that yet is only made possible because of Christmas. Because it's what we lost and what somebody had to recover. And so what happened? Well, Adam and Eve break that covenant. The devil shows up in the garden. The devil in disguise tells them a different story. And the devil has another story, and he keeps telling us different stories. The question is, which story are we going to anchor ourselves in? He gets Adam and Eve to question God's word, his sovereign, life-giving word, and therefore to doubt God's goodness and his generosity and his love for them, which was on public display in creation. And then he gets them to want to call the shots in their lives, to be autonomous over their existence, to be the center of their world, to be the real king, not to be content with being the secondary king. And it just shocks us. It shocks us reading this story that Adam and Eve buy the devil's story and side with the devil against the God who created them, shared his image with them, made them the crown of his creation so that he could share with them his love. How could they ever doubt, disown, and despise such a God? And yet it shows us the power of temptation. So they fail the probationary test. They eat the fruit. Everything was in their favor. They had original righteousness in an idyllic world, the immediate presence of God. They choose to side against God. They reject loyalty to God's word. They eat the fruit. They commit cosmic treason. They give their crown to the devil, and they plunge the world into death and curse. And the covenant of works fails. And it fails because Adam and Eve fail, because they decide to rebel. And we rebel in them. But no sooner do they do that, no sooner is the fruit of their rebellion being digested in their stomach, that God comes after them. The first question in Scripture, where are you? And we find that God doesn't give up on them. He comes after them. He does a lot, and he gets to Genesis 3:15. And in Genesis 3:15, God declares his purpose to redeem fallen man. It's the first announcement of the covenant of grace. It shows neither the devil nor our sin will ever thwart God's wonderful plan to have a people in relationship with him. It's the first announcement of the gospel. What God in essence says is one day a redeemer is going to come from the woman. And the devil will strike him a mortal blow, but he will crush the devil's head. So God promises another covenant representative. And this one has to be a hero. He has to do what Adam didn't do, and he has to undo what Adam did. It's a tall order, and everything's stacked against him. He'd place his fellowship with God first. He'd obey God's word above all other authorities. He'd pass the probationary test of obedience with intense opposition, and he'd suffer the penalty of death for Adam's sin fully for all his people in order to recover the reward of eternal life for God's people. All this is to say, this one would come and he'd fulfill the covenant of works in order that he might freely give us the covenant of grace. This means he'd have to be a new Adam. And so it's so stirring in Luke that in his genealogy, he traces it from Jesus back in time all the way up to Adam, the Son of God. It's like God's rolling back the clock. And he's sending his son as a new Adam to say, let's do it again. And he has to undo all the wrong, and he has to put everything right in order to take back the crown from the devil and put it on God's people. And to do this would require so much more, would be so much more difficult. And it would require, as Scripture progresses, one that's more than just a man. Yes, he'd have to be a real man to represent fallen man. But only God could obey in a fallen world. Only God could suffer the full weight of the penalty of sin for his people So the mystery of Scripture, the grand miracle of Scripture, the gospel itself, is that he'd have to be both God and man in one person. And so we read in the birth narratives, we read it today, that the Holy Spirit, he's hovering, he's restive, he's planning, just like he was at the creation, as he overshadows the Virgin Mary. And God forms a human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary and unites it to the true image of God, the life-giving, creative Word of God himself, God the beloved Son. And God is born as a baby to walk upon the earth. And it's the greatest miracle. And he comes with that goal and responsibility in mind that I've got to undo everything and fulfill all that was broken and grant the obedience the image bearers were always supposed to render in order that I can achieve for my people the fullness of life, the life they had in the garden, and even higher. And that's the significance of the incarnation. And God's people said, amen. Let's stand.